Well, we continue on today. We're doing a series of messages through 1 John, and we're going to start today with a big collective yuck. Go ahead, throw it up there. Hello? Do we have someone back in the booth? Oh, there we are. There we are. Go ahead and give us the first slide there, if you would, please. There we go. Finally. Big collective yuck, right? That's a truly cringeworthy image, isn't it? Yeah. I hear there's a cartoon of a dog who's been drinking out of a toilet bowl. And with water dripping, you know, off of his snout, the dog looks up and he tells us, it doesn't get any better than this. That's also a graphic, unpleasant, but accurate image of what it means to be worldly. Worldly. Worldliness is when we consider good what God knows is bad. We accept what God rejects. We enjoy what God despises. We drink up spiritually stagnant, dirty, and worthless substitutes when God offers us what is spiritually fresh, clean, and priceless. Worldliness. It can show up in the life of a brand new convert as well as a mature believer. So, as I mentioned, we're in the midst of this series of messages on 1 John. KISS, keep it simple, saint, not stupid, keep it simple, saint. And we've just been reflecting on the fact that nobody said that following Jesus was easy, but it doesn't have to be complicated or confusing either. And John wanted us to know how to identify real, genuine, authentic followers of Jesus. He kept coming back to these three tests that you see up there of spiritual authenticity. One, doctrinal accuracy. Get Jesus right, who he is, what he did for each of us. Two, growth and a godly lifestyle. Jesus followers are expected to become more Jesus-like in our actions and in our attitudes. Three, loving God's people. That's the third test of spiritual authenticity. Christians do relationships differently, and it begins with fellow Jesus followers. And all three of those tests or marks are equally important to spiritual authenticity. Don't do one without doing the other two. They're all important. So right now, I want us to read the next section of 1 John for today's message, and I want you to see if you can discern the test or the mark that John is addressing in these verses. It's found in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at just three verses today, 15, 16, and 17 of John chapter 2. So pull out your Bible, one of those blue pew Bibles. If you don't have one with you, find the passage on your phone or tablet and follow along as I read this passage for us. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. This is God's word for us today. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Well, I do think that those three verses are all about that second mark or test. Followers of Jesus keep growing in a godly lifestyle. That's the second mark that John just comes back to over and over again. So what I'd like to do today is I'd like to ask and try to answer three questions that have to do with worldliness. Because if we're going to grow in a godly lifestyle, we're going to have to get a handle on this. Okay? So here's the first one. What is not being worldly? What is not being worldly? Understanding what something is not can be very helpful in understanding what something is. And first, when you go out and you appreciate the natural physical world that God has created, that is not what the Bible means by being worldly. In fact, in the Bible's account of creation, we read this: then God looked over all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. The physical world that we live in is one way that God has revealed himself to us. So when you go out and you enjoy being out in the woods or swimming in the ocean or looking at a sunset or fishing in a lake, you are actually giving glory to God and praising him for his work. And it can be a form of worship. That is not worldliness. Okay? Second, when you love ungodly people and associate with them, that is not what the Bible means by being worldly either. You know, the most familiar verse in the Bible, we've already heard it read today in our baptism. It says, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." The Bible tells us that God loves broken down, sinful, corrupt, morally bankrupt human beings so much that he sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins and make it possible for us to have an eternal relationship with him. How are human beings ever supposed to find out what God has done for them? Well, God's strategy is very clear. Those who have already received God's love and forgiveness are supposed to tell those who haven't experienced God's forgiveness yet. And that requires a personal relationship with them, an interaction and friendship and association. That's why we have the Overcoming Evangelophobia seminar today, to just get us all thinking about why we should do that, why it's important. Over the centuries, some followers of Jesus have concluded that the only way to be truly godly in your attitudes and actions is to withdraw from ungodly people as much as possible. And folks, there's just a lot of problems with that attempt to avoid worldliness. First of all, it contradicts Jesus' attitudes and actions toward spiritually lost people. I mean, he was strongly criticized by the religious elite of his day for being far too friendly with morally marginal people. And here's another problem with trying to avoid worldly people. It sabotages evangelism. I mean, how are worldly people ever supposed to find out about Jesus if all the people who love God cut them out of their lives? Here's yet another problem. Withdrawal from worldly people never results in becoming godly yourself. You know why? Because the problem of worldliness is right here in your heart and my heart. It's not just out there in the heart of some spiritually lost individual. It's right in here, folks. Third, participating in activities that worldly people enjoy, but the Bible never prohibits, is not being worldly either. Now, some of you know exactly what I mean, and some of you are saying, huh? What is that about? Let me explain. I grew up in a, as probably some of you did, I grew up in a conservative religious environment that not only strongly discouraged me from associating with non-Christians, but it also equated certain activities automatically with being worldly, even if the Bible never said anything about those activities. You were worldly by definition if you smoked, drank alcohol, danced, played cards. Cards? Yeah, we could play rook. But we could not play with regular playing cards because of their association with gambling. We weren't allowed to go to movies because ungodly people were there. We couldn't even go bowling because, again, worldly people were there and they sold alcohol in some of those places where you bowled. Now, sure, folks, I mean, some activities worldly people enjoy, the Bible clearly prohibits. I mean, stay away from those, of course. I mean, for instance, no Christian should be within a mile of a drunken orgy or a party where everybody's getting high on drugs or something. But simply participating in activities that worldly people enjoy, that doesn't make you worldly. You soon discover that worldliness isn't a spiritual disease that you're in danger in catching from other people or certain activities. It is a spiritual disease that you and I already have and for which we desperately need a cure. So with all that in mind, if that's what it does not mean to be worldly, the obvious next question is, well, then what is being worldly? What does the Bible mean by that? You know, we've heard people over the years talk about the world of politics, the world of sports, the world of business. And we've come to know that that means kind of an invisible but very real organized system. When the Bible uses the word world in this way, what it's referring to is a highly complex spiritual network of anti-God, anti-Jesus beliefs and approaches to life and living that has invaded every human being, every human family, every human structure. It pervades all of human life at every level. It includes methods and values and goals and ideologies and strategies. It's also infected every human institution, politics, economics, business, education, sports, anything and everything. And on the surface, much of the world, it doesn't look all that dangerous at all. In fact, it looks pretty normal. But it's manipulated, Scripture says, by the devil himself, who doesn't want you to know that he's behind it all, pulling the strings. I mean, a little later in this same letter, what does John write? The world around us is under the control of the evil one. And so when you get below the surface of the world, you discover that it's utterly hostile to God. It completely rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, many times when you find the word world in the Bible, it means all of that and more. For example, you hear it in this rather solemn warning. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Worldliness, then, is when a follower of Jesus just goes along with this ungodly, satanically controlled system of ungodly values and attitudes and behavior. And when we buy into that at some level, fail to discern it, thoughtlessly fall into it, become loyal to it, or perceive no danger in it, that's when we become worldly. Worldliness is just, it's just going along with the world. It's kind of like having, have you ever had this experience? Kind of like having one foot on the dock and one foot in the canoe. How long is that going to last? Doesn't work. I mean, eventually you're going to have to make a choice and throw yourself in one direction or the other. What's being worldly? Well, secondly, worldliness is living out ungodly desires and attitudes. When John uses that word world, he clearly did not mean the physical planet that we live on. He didn't mean ungodly people who live in it. He actually defines it for us. This is probably the best definition of worldliness you'll ever find anywhere in the Bible. John zeroes in on, first of all, corrupted human desires and attitudes. He wrote, "For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure." Now, we've been created by God to feel things like hunger, thirst, the need for sleep, sexual desire, and in and of themselves, those are God-given, they're wholesome desires. But people then try to satisfy those desires and those appetites in ways that destroy others and themselves. Eating can become gluttony. Drinking can become drunkenness. Sleeping can turn into laziness. Sexual desire can get expressed outside of marriage. John continued, "A craving for everything we see." It's taking the legitimate enjoyment of material things, houses, cars, clothes, a certain kind of lifestyle, one step further so that now you covet those things. It makes being a consumer the primary goal of your life. It's materialism. It's often demonstrated in an unhealthy love for luxury and possessions. You just can't get enough. And then John added, "And pride in our achievements and possessions." Worldliness just loves and it needs to feel superior to others. So you measure your importance by what you've done and what you have. And you must point it out to other people so that they'll be as impressed by it as you are. It's arrogance. That's being worldly. What's being worldly? Well, thirdly, worldliness is allowing God's gifts to replace God himself in my life. You see, worldliness often involves things that aren't sinful in and of themselves. God has given you so much in this world for your use and your enjoyment. Like what? Food, clothing, making love to your spouse, sports, travel, recreation, interesting careers, art, music, starting a new business, studying the sciences, technology, just to name a few of all of his gifts. But by the same token, he wants you to be ambitious, to achieve your potential, to be excellent in all that you do in life. But sadly, you can allow those legitimate good things to take this big place in your life, and now they become the focus of your attention and your interest and your passion and your enthusiasm, and ultimately they take the place of God in your life, which is really just a form of idolatry. When God's gifts take the place of God in your life and mine, that's worldliness. What does it mean to be worldly? I want to just throw out four current examples so that you can better appreciate the range, the depth, the complexity of worldliness. Folks, we could come up with an infinite number of examples, but I'm just going to give you four. The Bible teaches that your chief purpose in life is to know God and to serve Him. But every day, because of the culture that we live in, it preaches a different message. The culture that we live in says the chief purpose of your life and mine is to consume stuff. Think about it. I mean, we've become largely oblivious to how consumerism infects and pervades our culture. You see it in our advertising, our endless stores, online shopping now, restaurants. Our entire approach to life and living is about consumption. The meaning of life is to buy stuff, use stuff, and sell stuff and obtain more stuff. And followers of Jesus, we give ample evidence that we've sold out to consumerism just as much as non-followers of Jesus. Look at how we use money. Many of us live on credit. Many of us have consumer debt out of the wazoo. Many of us can only afford to give the Lord a tip on Sunday mornings, in terms of our financial giving, certainly not the tithe. Look at even how Christians end up picking a church. Who's got the best preacher? Who's got the best music? Who's got the best kids or youth program? How many Christians do you think, American Christians, pick a church first and foremost because they want to serve instead of being served? Let a guy who has pastored for 40 years tell you, not many. Not many. Here's another example of worldliness. The world says personal morality doesn't matter to God. Most Christians know it's sinful to have sex outside of marriage, but many people who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior live together before marriage anyway. Many more of us indulge in what someone has called vicarious immorality. We secretly enjoy reading or hearing about the sexual misconduct of celebrities. We rationalize watching movies and reading books with explicit sexual content. Women dress immodestly because our culture says that your value and worth, ladies, is based on your ability to attract the opposite sex. Men indulge in long, lingering, and lustful looks at an attractive woman, thinking that it doesn't do any harm to anybody. But it does bring harm to us, and it does matter to God. My personal morality absolutely matters to God. Here's another one. Societal injustice doesn't matter to God. Oh, yes, it does. It's yet another example of worldliness. You know, some conservative evangelical followers of Jesus like us have had to learn that racism is an expression of worldliness. Many of us have had to wrestle with the fact that God may be just as opposed to free market capitalism as he is to godless communism if it results in groups of people being dehumanized. God hates hunger. God hates the rich taking advantage of the poor. God hates it when some people become so desperate through no fault of their own that they decide their only choice is to become a migrant or a refugee. God hates any systematic oppression by one group of people over another group of people. God hates that some people have more advantages and opportunities than others. We get used to that. God doesn't. Those are all expressions of a broken world infected by worldliness. Here's another dominant expression of worldliness in our own culture. Admire Jesus, respect Jesus, revere Jesus, but don't ever get passionate about him. The devil is usually far too subtle to get people to hate or reject Jesus outright. He will encourage you to respect Jesus, respect the Bible, respect the local church, but at the end of the day, to treat them as totally irrelevant to your own life. And sometimes even followers of Jesus fall into that kind of worldliness. How so? Well, when it comes to the real place that Jesus has in your life and mine, there's this pressure not to get too passionate, too excited about following Jesus. We'll let everybody else go to overcoming evangelophobia. That's other people do that. I don't need to do that. I don't need to figure out how to share Jesus with other people. That's for somebody else to do. Stay balanced. Don't get too fanatical and go over the top. Don't appear to really be passionate about Jesus. My friend, when it comes to Jesus and you find yourself being spiritually lethargic, cold, unmoved, you are worldly. When the things of God evoke no passion in you, and you're no longer gripped and moved by who God is and all that he's done and all that he will yet do, have you not become altogether worldly? Worldliness is when you're no longer passionate about Jesus. So here's a final question to ask and answer today. How can I avoid being worldly? How can I avoid this? You know, the Bible assumes that worldliness is going to be an issue for every follower of Jesus. So first of all, folks, you and I need to realize that avoiding worldliness is a personal and a daily challenge. Here's what the Bible says. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your souls. You see, it's only a follower of Jesus that can be worldly. I mean, a person who doesn't follow Jesus, they can't be anything but worldly. And you can only ever begin to avoid worldliness when you realize that it's going to be this challenge, this struggle, this personal issue that you're going to deal with your whole life long. You know, sometimes, and this is true of all of us, we just want to give in and be worldly. And other times you want to resist the world and be like Jesus. And if you don't sense that tension every day and already know what I'm talking about, I seriously doubt whether you're really a follower of Jesus. Every day you and I have to answer that question. Is Jesus the Lord of my life? Is Jesus the Lord of every part of my life? And every child of God is susceptible to becoming worldly. Not one of us is safe or secure from temptation. You know, one of the saddest verses in the Bible is a reference that Paul, the great Christian leader, made about one of his associates in ministry, a man named Demas. He writes this, "Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." Whatever happened to Demas? We don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But evidently, he just began to let this world's outlook govern and control his heart and his mind. You know, Christians are kind of like scuba divers. The ocean is not our natural environment, right? But we can live, I mean, we can function in that environment as long as we've got some special equipment to help us. And when you become a follower of Jesus, this world is no longer your natural environment. Oh, you can live in it, but now you need some special spiritual equipment. You need the spiritual oxygen of prayer and of God's Word and the Holy Spirit's presence and other followers of Jesus to still survive and thrive while living in this world. And you're going to have to learn how to manage that spiritual reality until the day that God takes you to live in your new home, your real home, the new heaven and the new earth. How else can you and I avoid being worldly? Well, secondly, you must discern how to be in the world, but not of the world. You know, I respect and I admire the Amish in many ways. I consider them to be brothers and sisters in Christ. But I don't buy into their answer of how to take care of worldliness by living two centuries ago. And by the same token, much spiritual depth and richness has come down to us through the monastic movement. Christian men and women who literally shut themselves off from worldly pursuits to pursue their relationship with God. That is not the biblical model for true godliness. I'm fascinated instead by what the Bible says about how to live in the world but not to be like the world or of the world. It says, the time that remains is very short. Those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them, for this world as we know it will soon pass away. So yes, you and I, we live in the world. And yes, you are meant to use the things of this world. Just don't get attached to the things of this world or get engrossed in them or preoccupied with them. That's when worldliness starts to creep into our lives. So you and I have to develop the habit of living discerningly. I mean, every day, all the time. Here's a final thought on avoiding worldliness. You and I must pursue being God-focused instead of just avoiding being worldly-focused. You see, here's the thing, folks. You and I don't become godly just by avoiding being worldly. It doesn't work that way. You become godly by staying focused on God. So focus your life increasingly on God, who He is, what matters to Him, receiving and entering into His kingdom, serving Him, knowing Him, loving Him, and you will, over time, become more godly and less worldly. You see, the world is focused on everything else but God and what matters to God. I mean, look around. You'll find many worldly people who are nice, decent, moral people, but they're utterly focused on this world and this life. And in stark contrast, followers of Jesus, well, we're focused on Jesus. That's what the Bible means when it says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. How's that old song going? I think we're going to sing it here at the end of our service. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let me tell you about Dr. Temple Grandin. She's a scientist. And she has developed a way of killing cows gently. She's developed a way of killing cows gently. So you may wonder, well, what on earth is that about? Well, it's been discovered that when you cause stress in a cow just before you butcher it, there's hormones that are released into the cow's body that makes the meat taste differently and worse. So there's been all this effort to figure out how to kill cows differently. And Dr. Grandin's been at the part of that. And she said, what she's found out is that you just don't want to stress cows out. Don't yell at the cow. Don't use a cattle prod on the cow. Okay? Don't yell at it or do anything bad to it, and kill it gently. Okay, so she's actually developed a method by which big slaughterhouse operations have changed the way that they kill cows. So when the cow arrives at the slaughter station, the operation, instead of using a cattle prod, they just lead the animal quietly off of the truck and onto this kind of just gentle, curving little pathway. And they actually go through this, what they call a squeeze chute, which mimics the feel of a mother cow nuzzling a calf. And they just do everything to make these cows feel comfortable. The cow just kind of walks down this path, just like it's heading home to a barn. And it doesn't even realize when its hoofs leave the ground because a conveyor belt has gone underneath the cow and is beginning to lift it gently. It never even sees that blunt instrument that comes and hits it right between the eyes. Never even sees it. Here's the thing. Dr. Grandin's new humane method of killing cows, it pretty much ends in the same place as the old brutal method. The cow is still dead. And folks, let me tell you something. Worldliness will kill you spiritually in the same way.
you won't even know it's happened to you. Because it will be so peaceful. You know, live and let live. It's just the way things are. It's just the way the culture is. And we just go along with it. And it's just, I mean, this is the way it's always been, right? And so we just float into that. And we end up spiritually dead as a result. The world wants to convince us that it's going to be around for a long, long time, but we'll let God have the last word on that subject, because here's what Scripture says. Would you put that up for us? And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Would you recite that with me? Would you read that with me out loud? And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you today for the privilege of being warned. Lord, sometimes it doesn't feel good to be warned, but sometimes we need it because you love us. And Lord, we have been powerfully warned in your word right here in 1 John 2 about how worldliness can just kill us dead spiritually and leave us completely devoid of any kind of a relationship with you whatsoever. And Father, this is something that's going to just be something we're going to have to resist and fight and be aware of for the rest of our earthly lives, because worldliness comes at us in so many different ways and forms. And just when we think we've got it beat, it can show up in another area of our lives. Lord, we're not here to judge anybody else. Our job isn't to go around poking in other people's lives and say, oh, you're worldly doing this and you're worldly doing that. We've got just enough worldliness in ourselves to keep us busy with you. And so, Father, we just confess that we are constantly in need of the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be diligent and aware that this is something that's a big threat in our lives. You, greater are you than the one who's in the world, so we don't have to fear this, but we need to be aware of it. We need to fight against it. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us and warning us of that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.